I know many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to give you a summation of that due to our time and the other church, Bethlehem Baptist, coming in after us. But Romans chapter 1, Paul places the whole world under the condemnation of God, that all have sinned, therefore are in need of being justified in Christ. Because the whole world is encompassed in sin and guilty, they need a Savior. They need a mediator. They need to be redeemed from their sins. Now that's a very important doctrine, obviously, one of the staple doctrines. But what makes that passage of Scripture important to us today, as we look at Psalm chapter 2 and focus on verses 1 through 3, where David asked the question, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people plotting a vain thing? And the title that I've placed on this sermon is, why all the fuss? David's asking the question, what's the fuss all about here? I mean, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we all know, and even in broad evangelicalism, there's a large emphasis placed upon God's relationship with Israel. I've even heard that in the news a lot lately. How God has this special place in His heart for Israel, and He still to this day has this special place in His heart for Israel. It's not the church. It's this geographical land place over the ocean, across the seas. And that no matter what they do, no matter what they believe in, what they if they were to still offer sacrifices, that God is still in this relationship with these, what we would call covenant breakers. And God has divorced Himself from this national ethnic group. And clearly, Paul refers to the church in Galatians 6 as the Israel of God. That the church is that fulfillment of what was typified as an ethnic group in the Old Testament. Now it's come to the realization that it's a church, a people redeemed, a people who has a changed heart, a people who long and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love God with all their hearts, with all their minds, and all their souls. And this characteristic of this people, this holy nation, this holy priesthood, is that we're not going to be on this roller coaster ride like the nation of Israel was. That because of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that God's people now have in its fullest measure, and because of God's full revelation in the person of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin and His work of redemption and as mediator, that we are to consistently obey God, consistently be faithful, and not be tossed to and fro constantly like the nation of Israel was. Unfortunately, that can only happen when there's sound biblical preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That faithfulness of individuals, that faithfulness of families, that faithfulness of nations does not happen in a vacuum. It happens by the sound and faithful proclamation of God's revealed will and Word. And only when that Word is faithfully proclaimed and God's will is faithfully set forth to the people that the people can obey it, which makes sense. It's just like our children. In its basic concepts, our children are frustrated when we as parents do not, when we cease to give clear directives on what we require of our children. When we do not give them clear directions, when we do not give them clear commands, they usually get in trouble. They are usually not as faithful to our idea of the commands because we assume they know and understand. and they begin to get frustrated. But it's when we give them clear directions, if you do this, this will happen. That is one of the principles of raising holy and happy children, is that there's a clear directive in the home. Anyway, what we have here in Psalm 2, as in throughout the Bible, that God is king over the world. We established that last week. We're not going to go through that today. But that not only is Christ as king, He has the right and the prerogative to exercise His authority in the world, among the inhabitants of the world. My point, that God just did not bring judgment and blessing upon the nation of Israel alone in the Old Testament. This passage of Scripture asks a question. David says, why do the nations rage? Why are the kings and the nations in an uproar? Well, our theology, modern theology today would say, well, why are they? Because God has no prerogative over them. God does not have authority over these people. That God had Israel, and His law was for Israel. But what modern theology fails to recognize is the broadness and the comprehensiveness and the depth and the width and the height of God's moral obligation upon and in His creation. That no matter who was living during this time, they are or were without excuse. Paul clearly lays that out. That's why when you're asked the question, beloved, what about the heathen on the island that never has the missionary dropped in by ship, plane, parachute, or whatever, raft? God's unjust if He condemns that heathen on that island. And our response is that, no, God is not unjust. He's just by condemning that heathen to hell, because God has revealed Himself and He is without excuse. The law that has been revealed in His own heart, He suppresses with idolatry and unrighteousness of worshiping vain things, wood, trees, birds, animals. The Old Testament makes it clear that man is so brilliant, that he is so smart, that he is so intellectually superior than the animals, he takes a knife, he whittles a piece of wood, he sits down and bows before this deaf and dumb idol. That's our intellect. That's our superiority when left to our own corruption and to our own nature. But God has revealed Himself, and this psalm clearly states that even the nations are in an uproar. That even the nations are wanting to cast off this moral obligation. That even the nations around David at that time want to cast off God's moral constraints. They want to silence their own conscience. They do not want to be held to a standard. They do not want to be responsible before God for their actions. And they think and have deceived themselves in thinking that they're not. Well, and we've heard it said, and I even fell into this trap before becoming a Christian. I would say, well, and the part of the basis of that theology is, well, when I become a Christian, I'm going to do it all right, because I see all these Christians around me and they're sinning and they're doing all. But when I become a Christian, I'm going to be holy. I'm not even going to become a Christian now, because I'm not ready to make those moral commitments. All the while, God's judgment was raging against me. All the while, God's judgment burning hotter and hotter. Why? Because I was guilty. Why? Because I had the moral obligation. Whether I recognized it or not, that moral obligation was still there. It was still there. Because I had deceived myself, didn't remove that obligation, It didn't remove God's fury and God's wrath. It might have numbed it somewhat. And I deceived myself and people. A lot of people live that way. A lot of people live that way. A lot of people live numb to their moral obligations. Numb to their responsibilities in this life. And they use those kinds of excuses to say, well, those people in church, well, they're supposed to live that way. And they are right. We are supposed to live a certain way. But they're under the same obligation. And that is what David is saying here. He says that God has the right. That God has the right to exercise His prerogative in the earth. And that these nations have, that these nations are seeking to put off this moral obligation to say, we don't want God's rule and government here. We do not want to answer to a holy God. Now, I want to go through some passages of Scripture that show us clearly and concisely and would be beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is and does, that God does exercise His prerogative in the earth. And this, even though it may be an elementary exercise for some of us, we need to understand this because we are going to have friends that are going to use some of these same excuses. But you're a Christian. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to do these things. And, well, I'm not a Christian. I can look at these women. I can do these things. I don't have to be as faithful to my wife. I don't have to be as faithful to my husband. I don't have to be concerned about the education of my children. And they continue to shirk and to do exactly what the nations do, and that is to cast off that responsibility. But we need to come along beside them and say, no, my friend, God's wrath and fury is raging against you right now because you have not recognized that responsibility and not obeying Him. You have not kissed the Son, which we will come to. But let's look at how God exercises His prerogative. And one thing we need to also realize that in our day and time with liberal scholarship, I mean, if I was to quote a passage from Genesis, they would say, see, Jess, now that's the problem. All these passages that you quote prior to verse 11 in Genesis, they're myths. They are but myths. They're not even real. These are just stories, Bible stories. Why are you using a Bible story? Yes, they may teach some type of moral precept, but you're you're confining the whole universe to these principles. And we'd say, exactly. Yes, we are. Because we don't believe that Genesis is just a moral Bible story. We believe that it's the revelation of God, sufficient to define God's will, purposes, and pleasures, and sufficient to bring all mankind under judgment. Well, Genesis 6:5, God judges the inhabitants of the earth. God chooses and exercises His prerogative by what? Killing everyone but 8 people. Oh, that sounds so harsh and so radical. But my friends, what we must understand, there will be people and there will be Christians who say, I can't serve this God. What we need to say when they have that kind of a response, we need to say, you must. We don't need to excuse. We don't need to make excuses for God. We do not need to minimize God's wrath upon sin, where there was murders, rapes, incest, bestiality, all these things God was judging. Let us not minimize that. When people say, I can't serve that God, you must say, you must serve this God. You must kiss the Son. You must flee to Christ for refuge. Well, God exercised His prerogative. He chose to save 8. God also imposes His sovereign prerogative when He at the Tower of Babel, when He scatters the people and gives them all different languages. We see God exercising that prerogative. He didn't ask permission. Children, you really need to understand this, that God is sovereign and that He does what He pleases and what He wishes when He pleases and when He wishes. God not only scattered the nations and developed the different languages at the Tower of Babel, but God also calls Abraham which was Abram at the time in Genesis 12, and promised to give him a land. The problem with this is that this land didn't belong to Abram. This land belonged to the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites. It belonged to another group of people. And God says, Abram, I'm calling you out. You're going to worship me. I want you to walk among this land. I want you to travel this land. And I'm going to give these people, I'm going to give their land to you. So here's God exercising His tenant, or exercising His sovereignty and saying, okay, I'm taking this tenant. He's out of here. I'm putting in a new tenant in my land. These people that will occupy my space will be a faithful people. So God exercises His prerogative there. God also exercises His prerogative in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the story, but I want to bring them to your attention. I want to bring them to your remembrance this morning. As you worship God and as you see the Bible as sufficient in every area of life, I want you to remember to glorify God in every way and every which way that He has revealed Himself. Sodom and Gomorrah. God sought to carry out His prerogative and judge sin and wickedness. Wipes them out. We see it in Jonah, commanded to go to Nineveh and preach a gospel of repentance. That if Nineveh, now these are pagans, these are people outside the covenant nation of Israel, showing us that God's rule and sovereignty are universal. They're not confined just to the church. They weren't confined just to covenant Israel. That you've got to remember something. I hope some of you are taking advantage of watching these DVDs out on the table. But one of the things you need to understand that how was Noah a Christian and everyone else wasn't? How? You ever thought about that? It wasn't that long. I think Noah lived just 70 years after Adam died. Adam had not long died in Noah's life. Which is very important when you think about the oral tradition. Here's the first man, lives to be 900 and something years old. What is he doing? Preaching. What is he preaching? A gospel of mercy. A gospel of repentance. Repent, flee to Christ. A gospel of serve God, kiss the Son. That's what he's preaching. Noah believed the gospel. He was righteous. So, we see that in Noah, but there's probably not a greater picture of God's mercy and judgment. Not only, and we're going to use him twice, but Nebuchadnezzar. We see God exercising his prerogative in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And one of the things interesting, look, you cannot break this down when you're talking to your children. Parents, do not just make this a moral Bible story. Refuse to let yourself go there. Understand that the whole purpose of Daniel is that this is the greatest empire in all the world. This is Babylon. This is the most superior people and force in the world at this time. And the whole purpose of Daniel is to set forth how Babylon is but a drop in the bucket compared to the sovereignty and power of God. But a drop in the bucket, children. But just Babylon and all of its glory and its hanging gardens and all of its architecture, the wonders of the world and all of these things, Daniel sets forth, this is nothing. In fact, he goes further because he's not just saying how more superior God is than Babylon and it's a power. But he even goes further to say, I'll give it to you. I'm the one that gave you your glory, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one that has set your glory on you. You only rule because I let you rule. You only rule because I put you in this place. You better serve me. You know what? Though we praise God for the salvation of all men, but think about what God is revealing to us in the story, in this historical example in Daniel. And that is, think about this. If you've had this little minuscule country that everybody just kicked around like a soccer ball, always, always serving somebody, and the king of that nation
bows a knee before God and acknowledges the sovereignty of God, we'd say, well, see there, hardships bring people to the gospel. See there, it's because he was so insignificant. It's because he needed to be somebody that he just reached out and, he reached halfway and God saved him. And that'd be this modern gospel, wouldn't it? Well, he wanted to be somebody so he'd believe in God. But that is not the picture that the Bible lays out for us. The Bible lays out for us, this king had no enemies. This king had no rivals. This king, there was no one there to challenge him at this point in time in the height of his reign. He was it. He was not walking around wanting to be somebody. He was brilliant. He was intellectual. He was an engineer. I mean, he had all these things going for him. Here God shows his sovereign, supreme will by humbling Nebuchadnezzar and saying to him, "You shall serve me, Nebuchadnezzar." And we're going to look at that passage later. Not only do we find that God doing this in the Old Testament, we find that God does it in the New Testament as well. We find in the book of Acts, Herod, whom God had placed in power, like he does every civil leader, every king God places in power, Herod refused to give glory to God, and God sends an angel, strikes him down. God exercises his prerogative in his creation. It's his to do so. And we see that here. And that's why we find David asking the question, why all the fuss? Why do you not want God's government? Why do you not want Christ? Why do you not want the Lord's anointed? Why do you not want the King of mercy, the King of peace, the King of kindness and love? All these things. Why are you shirking him off? Are you casting him down? Why do you not want this king to rule over you? Why do you not want to serve this king? Well, he does not answer that question particularly in verse 3. But we do see it answered in verse 11, where he says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he not become angry and you perish in the way." The whole point of kissing the Son is an act of love. It's an act of compassion. When your children come up and kiss you, they're telling you, "I love you." They are expressing an emotion, an idea of how they feel. "I love you, Daddy. I love you, Mama." When we kiss our wives and our wives kiss the husband, it's this form of compassion, this form of kindness, friendship, this relationship. And these people refuse to love God. I don't know, as your children grow older, one of the questions they're going to begin to ask you, if you talk about these kinds of things in your home, I'm going to tell you, one of the things your children are going to start asking you, that is, "Daddy, does that man love God? Daddy, does this woman who's dressed immodest, who has many things questionable, does she love God?" They're going to ask you, when you speak of these kinds of things in your home, they're going to begin to ask you. Because they recognize we love God and we do this. Do they love God and do that? God has set it up that way, and it's a wonderful way for us to even think about our own families and what we look like, and constantly, continually reforming our families to the authority of Scripture, but able to say to our children, "You know, I don't know their heart, but it looks like they don't." And why? Because they have violated the law of God. But they don't know the Bible, Daddy. It doesn't matter. What has been revealed in their hearts, they reject. They reject the King of Glory. They do not kiss the Son. Well, not only do we have examples of God's judgment exercising the authority, we also have the example of Gentiles praising God and recognizing His supreme authority over the earth. We have 1 Kings 10:9, the Queen of Sheba, recognized Solomon's appointment by God, set at Solomon's feet to hear his wisdom. 1 Kings 10:9. We have Cyrus of Persia obeying the commands of God. Ezra 1:1. We have Darius commands all the nations to serve the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and his dominion is forever. Daniel 6:26. But what I want us to do, I want us to go to Daniel chapter 4, and I want us to read this passage of Scripture, because there is not a clearer passage of Scripture that teaches this principle, and not a clearer passage of Scripture of God's mercy to a Gentile pagan king. Now, let us think about the setting here. I want to bring you up to speed. Of course, Daniel was captured in a raid, in war. What was customary during this time is that when a nation went in to another nation, unfortunately, guys, they didn't want old people like us. They were looking for the children like these little boys here. They wanted the young people. Why? So they could incorporate them into their nation and train them into what they wanted them to be. There was a purpose for it. But here Daniel, a covenant child, whom with great convictions, but a child, a small boy, clings to the covenant with God, does not worship idols, will not eat the king's food, and even has had a pagan name placed upon him. That name, Belteshazzar, is a derivative of the god of Baal. Has a pagan name given to him. But here we have a vision, or we have Nebuchadnezzar bringing you up to this passage of Scripture where we want to be in chapter 4. We have Nebuchadnezzar loves himself like we all do, but he goes to an extreme. Nebuchadnezzar takes and he builds this big old statue and he goes, he has nothing to do. Okay. He has no enemies. I mean, this guy's looking for something to do. This is also what happens when people have way too much time on their hands. They sit around and they worship themselves. They get in trouble. They seek to fulfill their own lusts and their appetites because they're undisciplined. Well, he says, I'm going to build this golden image of myself, and I think I would find great pleasure, and I just want the whole nation to bow down. But it probably wouldn't last long. He says, okay, they bow down to it. Let's move on to something else. But that's not the point. The point is that those who come out of Israel, that these covenant children, they weren't going to bow down to the idol, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They weren't going to bow down to this idol. So he gets furious. He's all upset. Nebuchadnezzar can't believe that these boys would not bow a knee to this idol. How dare you? I'm going to show you, boy. You know what? I'm going to exercise my kingly sovereignty. I'm going to throw you in the furnace. Well, God was not through with Nebuchadnezzar. God was working with Nebuchadnezzar and so God sought out to do some miraculous things to show Nebuchadnezzar his glory and his sovereignty. And I know, boys and girls, you know the story. They're redeemed out of the fire. They're saved from the fiery furnace. That the furnace was so hot, and they were sitting in there, cool, not hot at all. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes, that the furnace was so hot that the soldiers that went up to the furnace to open its doors burned up. It was so hot. And they look in there and they say, well, I'm sorry, boss. We threw three in, but there's four. And you see the Son of Man. You see Christ inhabiting among His people, among His faithful. Nebuchadnezzar says, whoa, I'm a man of many gods. You know what? If this God has any kind of power, I want to worship this God. Now notice, he makes this proclamation or he makes this announcement that this is the God. Look at verse 1. Look at chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar says, because I want to show you something. I want to show you a progression. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is a pretty powerful guy, was it not? This is a pretty powerful man. That live in all the earth.
May your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, back up to verse 28, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, this is what he responds to the fire. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so that not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now notice what Nebuchadnezzar decreed. He didn't decree that there would not be other gods. He decreed that you would not blaspheme this God. That this God's name would not be blasphemed. It did not mean you did not serve other gods. He just said, you're not going to talk about this God because I've seen this God in action. And because I don't want His wrath and fury against me, I'll lower your house. I'll put you on the streets. I'm going to take away everything you have. But now notice, God wasn't through with Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go on to chapter 4, verse 1. We read about Nebuchadnezzar's authority and sovereignty in the world over all the peoples. But now he has a vision. And this vision is a disturbing vision. And God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that He is going to humble him. That He is going to show Nebuchadnezzar who the real sovereign and king of the world really is. Now notice what he says. He calls Daniel in and Daniel interprets the vision for him. And he says, look at verse 24. He said, now this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the fields, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He pleases or wishes. In that it was commanded to leave the stump with the root of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. What is Daniel asking the king to do? Repent. Believe in the sovereign God of the universe. Remember what we said last week. You cannot have God, Christ as Savior, if you don't have Him as King. You cannot have Christ as Savior and not have Him as King. And so he's commanding this king to repent. By doing righteousness and from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, notice this. This is very important. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected. He reflected upon what he sees. He says, this is not Babylon. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, he had not even finished speaking these things. A voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over to you until you recognize the Most High as the ruler in the realm of mankind, bestows upon him whomever he wishes. And immediately this was fulfilled. Notice, you don't think that Nebuchadnezzar thought that God was just playing with him? 12 months had passed. Here's this king, he thought, that vision didn't really mean anything. This is nothing happened to me. Look at what I've done and look at my glory. Look at what I've accomplished. And God says, today it is fulfilled. He didn't even get the words out of his mouth and God struck him down. And I'll submit to you, I'll tell you one thing. He could have been institutionalized in any in the insane asylums mental hospitals and all of that, acting like an animal, and all because God had struck him. All because God had struck him. This is a footnote, a little side note here. Many scholars, or many mental health people, not just biblical counselors, recognize that many of the people in our institutions, as much as 95% of them, don't belong there. That they hate God so much that they will do terrible things to their own bodies. That they hate God and the responsibility so much that they will seek to be abnormal. Seek to be productive to society. Jay Adams even says, after doing a summer study while he was in college at a mental institution, he says, these people don't belong here. All because they do exactly what Psalm 2, verse 3 says. They shirk their responsibility. They will not have this Christ as King, and look what it causes them to do. That they hate Him so much that I won't even have a life. I hate You so much, God, I'm not even going to have a life. I'll live in this institution. I'll wear a diaper. I'll slobber all over myself. I'll do all these things because I reject the King of glory. Folks, that's how much people hate God. And not only do they hate God, let us look at these other verses. We saw in verse 27 that he refused, and God at the appropriate time passed judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. But we also see that Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. We also see that Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself and recognizes the God of glory. Let's look at verse 33. And I think this is a very important passage of Scripture. And this is totally divided. If you want to have fun, look in all your commentaries and every resource you can have and look up whether Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted or not. Because it's about half and half. Some say no way. Some say absolutely. I submit to you, I hope he was. I will say that if he was not redeemed, his confession is greater than the evangelical church today. That his confession is greater and more biblical and more sound than the evangelical church today that does not want Christ as King, only as a Savior, what you can do for me. But let's look at what it says. Look at verse 33. It says, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven out from mankind. And it talks about his claws and feathers, and he looked like an animal. Now, verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Look at what he says. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He knew that, didn't he? He knew that. He was a very prideful man, and God humbled him. This was the most superior person in the world at that time, and God chooses to make an example out of him. Well, for the sake of our time, I want us to recognize one thing. Let us turn to Leviticus 18. And I also want us to recognize that God, the reason God was casting out the inhabitants of Canaan was because of sin. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar because of sin. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a righteous man. He was a wicked man. The reason God sought to dispossess the nations of Canaan was because they were wicked. They weren't just idolaters. They just did not bow down to idols. They were murderers. Their reigns were wicked. And notice what it says in Leviticus 18 and verse 24. It says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. And you can read those later today. For by all these nations, for all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are keeping my statutes and my judgments. And you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it spewed out the nation which is before you. You can understand that God exercised His sovereignty upon the wicked in judgment. He's casting them out of Canaan. David answers, or we find an answer to this question. Why? Why don't the people love God? Why don't the people want Christ to rule over them, boys and girls? Because they love their own appetites. John chapter 3 makes it clear that men love darkness. In fact, you know, what's interesting is when people quote John 3:16, they don't finish the quote. Because this verse is usually used in an Arminian context. This universalism of God's love and salvation among the world. But if you read the following verses, you can't have men coming to God on their own. Because it clearly says they love darkness. It says in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Now why did they love darkness? It says, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested in having been wrought in God. Brethren, when do most crimes and sins, when are most crimes and sins committed? In the dark. Why do men commit lawlessness? Why do men commit most of their crimes and sins in the dark? So that they're not exposed, so that they're not seen, so that they can be concealed in their lawlessness and their hatred, so that they can hide how lawless and how wicked they truly are. We want to deceive people because we do it at night. That's clearly the teaching in the Bible. Not only do we want to hide those deeds, but we also are able to hide that guilt, because you can't read my heart and mind, and I can't read your heart and mind. I don't know what you did last night. I don't know what you did last night. But people sin under the cover of darkness, and John uses this illustration to point clearly to the person of Jesus Christ. He says He is the true light. He comes, and His righteousness exposes all sin. And men flee that light, boys and girls, because they don't want the light to expose who they really are. They want to hide who they really are. But Christ comes and He exposes that light is so bright. And the nations do not want that light. These rulers do not want to be accountable to Christ. They don't want it. They don't. Why are they? What's all the fuss about? They do not want this king to be their king. Now, I want to finish quickly. Not only does the Bible tell us that those who want to practice their sin love darkness, it also tells us that those who hate God love death. Write down Proverbs 8:36. It's very telling. In that proverb, in Proverbs chapter 8, it clearly says that wisdom calls out into the street. Wisdom just doesn't call into the nation of Israel. It calls out into the streets for all the people to come to wisdom. Forsake your naiveness. Forsake your silliness, your foolishness. Come to me, and I will grant you wisdom. Come flee to wisdom. But it talks about those who hate knowledge hate God. It talks about those who hate wisdom hate God. But it says in that last verse of Proverbs chapter 8, it says that those who hate me, those who hate God, love death. We have read over and over in this pulpit and in our Bible studies that to disregard God is to disregard life. Deuteronomy 30:15 clearly says, I have set before you this day life and death. Forsake my statutes, forsake my laws, forsake my commandments, and you will die. Obey me and live. But it's not just, listen, we're not just existing. We're living under the righteous rule and reign of the Lord of glory and kindness and mercy, who is bestowing upon us love. Our cup runs over. Our cup runs over with God's mercies and tenderness to us. It's not just existing that God doesn't smash us. No, we exist under His tender mercies and care. This is the same one who walks upon the hill of Jerusalem right before the crucifixion. And he looks out and weeps over Jerusalem and he says, I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I have preached to you, but you would not listen. You did not heed my words. I came to you and I preached, forsake your ways and live. But you chose death. You chose death. And that's exactly what these nations have done. They're choosing death because they will not have this king to reign over them in all of his love, mercy, and kindness and goodness. This is an overwhelming characteristic of the wicked and one that we normally do not talk about and normally do not think about. I'm going to go through those. I mean, you're talking about adult and children sacrifices, prostitution, bestiality, homosexuality, cannibalism, abortion, murder, rape, incest. The rights of animals were greater than the rights of humans. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Suicide, bribery, unjust laws. These are all the characteristics of the ungodly and of the wicked. And I could go on and on, but I don't have time to go on and on. And also, I want to remind you that those who forsake God and those who hate God's law, those who hate God's anointed Messiah, love death. We can clearly see that in the Bible. We have Cain killing Abel. We have Cain's descendants Lamech killing another man and then declares, well, because God spared Cain, He'll spare me as well. We also saw that in the judgment of Genesis 6:5, that the inhabitants was exceedingly wicked. God was not pleased with them. We have Egypt's mass murder of the Hebrew children. They have no respect for life. The wicked have no respect for life. Clearly. Now, we have the Hebrew mass murder of children. We have Rome's mass murder of children with Herod, able to kill thousands on a moment's notice. I want to bring this up into modern times as we bring this to a close. I want you to think about the Crusades of Rome, which were only Christian in name only, to fulfill the whims of kings and popes. And I don't have time to expound on it, but it was fascinating this week listening to lectures upon this subject. Thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children brutalized, raped, murdered, tortured. Just because they could. Just because they could. The ungodly love death. The ungodly. And they will collaborate together, though they hate each other. Go read Luke chapter 23. And it says that Pilate and Herod were enemies until the day that Jesus was brought before them. But because they did not want this king of the Jews to be the king, it says that they became friends that day. The wicked will always collaborate to get rid of God's anointed and to get rid of the name of Christ. And beloved, that means you. That means me. That means all those who seek to press the crown rights of Jesus Christ in our culture are going to be scoffed at, mocked, ridiculed, made fun of, and seek to not only just discredit, but really and truly, it's just like the professor said at one of the universities, and it was fired from this university when President Bush, which though he's equated as being a Christian president, many of the liberals recognized this and said any of those people that voted for Bush ought to be taken out and mowed down with machine guns. Now, whether you like Bush or not, what he's saying is, because he is equated as being this, quote, Christian president, we don't want this Christian president. We don't want some moral, somebody coming in with these moral high morals and try to tell us how to live. We want to live the way we want to live. That's the point. That's the point. We have it exemplified with Egypt, Herod, the Crusades. I mean, I'm missing many of these. I'm only hitting the high points. We have the French Revolution, the Reign of Terror, 10-year Reign of Terror. When you read, if you read what truly happened, most of us were taught that this was the liberation of people. That these were people who were being abused, and they were seeking their rights. But they weren't seeking their rights in the terms of God's law. They were seeking their rights as man, and man was the epitome of those rights. Man was man. Man was his highest end, man was, because of the Enlightenment period. And they were not going to have the church. They were not going to have the Huguenots. They were not going to have this Calvinism. They were not going to have this sovereign King of glory. And they sought to overturn the whole country. And thousands, hundreds of thousands of boys, little girls, men, and women were massacred and murdered. In fact, one account that I read said that they couldn't kill the Christians fast enough. They couldn't kill. It wasn't just the Christians. It was anybody who said, you can't do that Christian that way. You're taken out and killed too. They couldn't kill them fast enough with the guillotine. They would take and have drowning parties where they would drown thousands of them at a time. That wasn't fast enough. They've taken time to gather and tie gunpowder to them and blow them up. That wasn't fast enough. They literally said that the blood ran over ankle deep in some places. So many people had been murdered. Children, listen to me today. That's what the wicked do. The wicked that forsake God, that's what they do. That's when they're all constraints are off and they're able to exercise their prerogative is to kill any resemblance of God whatsoever. It'll bring you to tears to read that the children would cling to these soldiers, leg, and beg them not to saber them, to stick their sword in them, and those soldiers would by the thousands. Because we don't want you. If you are going to have any other king than what we say, you can't live. Well, we find it true. We find Germany. I mean, look at the tyrants. Germany, Russia. I mean, Germany with Hitler, Russia with Stalin, China, I forget his name, has all been characterized by a reign of terror and blood. This is what the humanists do not want to realize. They want to forget all this. When a preacher falls, they want to say, see what you Christians, see what your heritage is, see this? See, that's all this bunch of hypocrites. We need to say, bunch of tyrants. Bunch of bloodthirsty, anti-God, atheist tyrants. You hate God, you hate life. Now we need to do it with a smile on our face and we need to do it lovingly. And we need to be careful. But the bottom line is this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. In fact, the motto of Virginia once was, death to all tyrants. Death to all tyrants was the motto of the state of Virginia. We can go, and I mention this, even the war between the states, Sherman's march on Atlanta. One of their own soldiers wrote how embarrassed he was to be a Union soldier by the conduct of his peers because there was not a woman anywhere near safe from the soldiers. Rape and murder and burn the city. Burn all resemblance of a culture that glorifies God. Of a culture that seeks to bring God's glory. Get rid of it! Burn it! That's exactly what the Muslims did when it went into Constantinople.
How do you get rid of a person's history? How do they lose their identity? You burn their libraries. You burn all their books. And that's exactly what they did. The Muslims did. Though the United States be full of churches, yet in our own country, death reigns. One of the most unsafe places to be is in the womb of a woman. One out of every three children are aborted in the United States. One out of three are aborted. But we're civilized, folks. We're civilized. We're cultured people. We love God. There's churches on every corner. In fact, a sea turtle has more rights and privileges than the children sitting in this congregation. You won't believe me? Go out to Cape San Blas and take one of those turtles off the beach when they come out of the ground. See what happens to you. See what happens to you. It would be better for you to murder a child than to murder one of those turtles. Why? Because we hate God in America. We have people in power that hate God and they want to put off God's reign and God's government. We want to be the supreme authority, not God. Man is. The wicked have attacked the basic institution in this country, which is the family. And I will set forth this principle in the following ways. Now, I don't want to sound like a radical, but I want you to think about these things. I want you to think about the day in which we live and are we wise? The government seeks to put off the reign of Christ by property tax. The state owns your property and your house, not you. And if you don't believe me, don't pay your tax. Don't pay your property tax. That means when you hand your inheritance down to your children, it's really not theirs. It belongs to the state. That is a plank of communism. That is a plank of atheism. Because God established rights of men to own property. Because why? It belonged to God. Don't pay your property tax and see who owns that property. Income tax. Not only do we own your property, but in America, we're going to limit what you make. We're going to take half of everything you make. We're going to limit what you give, who you can help, and all the institutions that you can provide for. We will limit what you're able to give, what you're able to live on. We will control it. It also controls, by limiting your income, it controls what you leave your children. It's devastating to the family. We are not family friendly in America. I don't care what the Republican platform is. I don't care what the Democratic platform is. We are not family friendly in the United States. By the limitation of our income tax, or by limiting the limitation of our income with a tax, obviously, it limits what we can save and what we hand down, but also we'll tax what you hand down, so we'll even get more of it. Therefore, causing people to be unique in the ways they create tax shelters and inheritance shelters and all these other things. And I'm not an authority to speak on these things. I'm just bringing out a fact. And the fact is, they're taxed. That these things that have been given to us to hand down to expand the kingdom of God, to expand His lordship, to expand His rule, have been attacked so that it's limited. Even the spanking of our children, and it's gone far beyond that, and it's continued to move far beyond that. Spank your children in public and see what happens. We're going to limit how you raise. We are going to dictate how you will even raise your children. Because God is not sovereign here. We are. The state is. Humanism. And that's, unfortunately, you have both sides, the Democrats and the Republicans, both seeking under the guise of protection of the children. I don't know about you, but I needed quite a few of them growing up. I needed quite a few of them. And in fact, have gone to my dad and thanked him for his discipline and his spankings in my life. And told him, thank you. Also, another way that we see the hatred of God in our own society is the controlled suicide. It's okay. It's my life. You can't stop me. It's moving and moving toward that being okay and acceptable. It's the same as the abortion thing. The woman says, it's my body. It's my right. The guy says, it's my right. It's my life. Who can you stop me? Why can't you stop me?
A guy that wants to marry a dog, why can't you stop me? It's my right. It's not... Listen, folks, there's no limits on this. If you put off the reign and rule of Christ, there's no limit to the decadence and wickedness that our children will live in. Now, what can we do? What can we do about all the fuss? Well, first of all, we recognize that there is one. We need to recognize that the nations do rage against Christ's anointed. But we need to seek individual. As individuals, we need to seek self-government. We need to seek Christ's rule in our own hearts, in our own minds, disciplining our own lustful thoughts, disciplining our own greed and covetousness, and all those things that rise up against Christ. We seek to be a people under a rule, under authority, and we don't gripe about this authority in our homes. We don't gripe about the providence of God. We don't gripe about God's rule and kingly authority over us to our children so that they grow up and say, I don't know if I want to serve that God. I don't know if I want to come to the Lord's table. God's not them loving. I mean, I've heard my mom and daddy, and I trust them. We need to repent of such things. We need to teach our children how merciful God is to bring us out of these kingdoms of darkness. That if it wasn't for God, we'd be just like these people that He was judging. And again, to seek to establish Christ's rule in our marriage, our occupations, in the raising of our children, that our children are raised with the structure and authority and understanding. When you discipline your children, you understand this is because of love. This isn't hatred. I love you, and the rod is to drive foolishness out of your heart so that you don't grow up and be a fool. And hate wisdom. And hate God. But, most importantly, because of this passage of Scripture and how it deals with the kings and how it deals with political authorities, we need to be politically active. We need to seek those men who are conform and continuing to conform their lives and their platforms to the rule and authority of Christ. And in our evangelism, when we preach this King of glory. This King of the nations and universe. We do not apologize for preaching and teaching this Christ as King and Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we do humbly bow before You, acknowledging Your rule over us. And Lord, it is a gracious rule. And we praise You for Your care and mercy and watch over us. In Christ's name, amen.